Wow. That's worship right there. That's praising God right there. I don't know about all the rest of you campuses, but it was getting good in here. Up in here, yeah. Well, I am. How are you doing, Crossing Church? You doing okay? You sound like it. You look like it. I'm thankful for each and every one of you. And God is good. God is good. How often is He good? That's right. He's good all the time. I want to welcome all of our campuses from all over this region that are joining with us. Monmouth, shout out to Monmouth, celebrating 5 years today. Praise God for them. God doing incredible work up in Monmouth. And they still have the stock tank, you know, and they're still dunking people in that stock tank. And it's just awesome to watch that and to experience that with all of you. Everyone that's inside and online, we're thankful for you. Shout out to everyone at Western Illinois Correctional and the Vandalia Women's Prison. Shout out to you guys. Pretty awesome to see 15 baptisms last month, you know, coming out because, you know, even though they're inside those bars and doors and fences, they don't keep the Holy Spirit out. He gets right in there and He does the work, doesn't He? He's pretty awesome. And here we are today, and we're at the end of this series, Romans. I have the privilege of preaching this last sermon in the series from Romans 16. And Thursday evening, I got done with the sermon. Bill Twiddell leads our prison ministry right over there. And he comes up to me. He's got his hand out, shakes my hand. He goes, "That is the best sermon on Romans 16 I have ever heard." My head goes like that. He goes, "It's the only sermon from Romans 16 I've ever heard." It goes right back down. Because it's not necessarily a passage of Scripture that might command your attention. I mean, there's all of these really meaty, substantive things that we're reading as we study through Romans. And you get to Romans 16, and it's the Apostle Paul just greeting a bunch of people, right? You know, just want you to greet this person, thankful for this person, glad this person's part of the team. He just kind of goes through all of these names. And so it's really easy for me, I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to just kind of just read over that. I mean, I don't like neglect it, at least I don't think I do. I just kind of read over it like, oh, that's just kind of what you do at the end of a letter. But I was preparing for this sermon, I thought, you know, I want to go down a little bit deeper. And you know, God never disappoints. And all He does is reminds you that there isn't anything in that book that He didn't really want to be in there. That there was something in there that He wanted us to know and incorporate into our lives that's going to make us better believers, better followers of Jesus Christ. And boy, if He didn't do it again. I am really excited to preach this sermon to you. But what I want to do is begin by a review, because Romans is such an incredible letter, such an incredible book in the New Testament, and we learn such incredible things, and I just want to just review those with you. We've learned so much about the nature of this world around us, particularly from God's point of view. We've learned that we're all sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior has been provided for us in Jesus. We've learned that the grace that Jesus provides cannot be earned, and it is the only thing that has the power to reverse the curse that comes to us as a result of our sin. We've learned that we receive that grace by faith in Jesus. And when we come into a relationship with Him, that grace is revealed to us. We've learned that in Jesus we are no longer condemned. That we've been adopted into the family of God. That we can actually call God Abba, Father, which means Daddy. We know that He knows about our hurts and He comforts us. And that everything's going to work out. Just trust Him. Everything's going to work out. We know that we are more than conquerors through Jesus. That nothing has the power to separate us from Him. That we've been chosen. That we've been justified. And someday we'll be glorified. We've learned that this grace is there for everyone. And we are called to share that good news with everybody. That God is transforming us as we submit to His will and we live by His standards, not the world's standards. And we learn that we need to see ourselves as a family. We need to help the weak instead of pushing them down because God loves us all the same. So when we get to this last chapter, and the Apostle Paul gets very personal, and he gets personal with specific people who serve and who lead in the Roman church. And I know that at first this passage doesn't seem that interesting, but if you take a closer look, you're going to find a lot more. There are 29 people mentioned in Romans 16 by name. 29 of them. What's really interesting is the Apostle Paul only personally knows or has met three. Now, that was the first thing that really occurred to me. Like, wow, that's interesting. Paul doesn't really even know these people, and yet he's greeting them, and he's encouraging them, and he's lifting them up, and he only knows three. We know that because of what it says in Romans 15, that Paul wanted to visit Rome, but he hadn't done it yet. And so it's interesting to me how personal he is with specific people. And I think it's also important to note that because individual people are very important to God. You know, we're not just talking about the Roman church when we read the book of Romans. We're talking about real people who are leading real lives and had real challenges and were doing real work for the kingdom. And I think that's an encouragement because as we look at ourselves today, here we are at the crossing, and God doesn't just see the crossing. He sees all these individual people who have all of these challenges, and they're overcoming those challenges through the Holy Spirit. And God is releasing them into the world to use their gifts and talents to build the kingdom, to bring His lost children home. That is a big encouragement to me. The second thing that I kind of take in personally is that since there's only three that are personally known to Paul in this group of 29, they didn't have to be a friend to Paul to be important. I think a lot of us might feel a little disconnected, and we might kind of fill in some of the blanks. Like maybe these people are doing this or that in ministry because, you know, they're connected. Like they're well known by other people. And what this tells me is that you can do incredible stuff in the kingdom of God and you don't have to be a friend of so-and-so. You don't have to be connected to so-and-so. That God sees you and He knows what your gifts and your talents are and He wants to implement them into the kingdom. And what you do for the Lord, that's important. Teaches me that too. So here's what I want to do. I want to go through some of this list, all right? Because these names are mentioned, but maybe we don't really know who these people are. And let's spend some time understanding who these people are that Paul mentions, and then maybe place their example over our lives and let it challenge us and how we might want to reach out, and how we might want to incorporate ministry into our lives to change the world on God's terms. Now, the first one that we're going to learn about is a girl named Phoebe, a woman named Phoebe. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 16. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church of Centuria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of His people and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Now, you learn some stuff right away, all right, about Phoebe. She's a woman of some means because she has been supporting the ministry where the Apostle Paul is. He's in Corinth at the time, and Phoebe is in Centuria, which is the port city of Corinth. And she's been supporting them financially. So she's a businesswoman. She's probably reasonably wealthy, and she's been helping the ministry. But you learn more than that. You see, Paul is writing this letter to the Romans from Corinth in Greece. And the Roman church is in Rome in Italy. And if you can think a little bit on your world map, kind of like your invisible world map up here, if you look at Southern Europe and the Mediterranean Sea below that, you have the boot that comes down, right? Which is Italy, and Rome is kind of south central Italy. But then you have to go over to the next peninsula, which is a long way away to the east, and that's Greece. And the Greek peninsula comes down, and there's kind of a separation. You kind of see the main body of the country going down into the Med, and then it kind of has a disconnected feel of this lower part. And Corinth is right there. That's the Isthmus of Corinth, and that's where Corinth is. So in order to get from Corinth to Greece, you had to board ship, and you had to sail this long journey in the Aegean Sea and in the Mediterranean Sea, and it was actually a very dangerous journey. So that is what the Apostle Paul is having Phoebe do. He's having her take the letter to the Romans and deliver it to Rome from Greece, which means she has to board ship. She has to make this not exactly safe journey, and she has to deliver this letter. Wow. That's a pretty big responsibility, right? And if she makes it, hopefully she will make it to Rome, she's going to be a stranger there, right? And so the Apostle Paul, as they read this letter, he wants them to use it and understand it, that they would take care of Phoebe while that she was there. They would house her, they would provide for whatever provisions that she needed and help her to get back to Greece when that letter is delivered. So he's looking to them to be hospitable to her and commends them to her and she's actually holds an office in the church. She's a deacon in the church, a servant leader. So she has to be a woman of some great commitment, because it would take great commitment to do that. And that's where she challenges me. I can tell already that Phoebe is an influential person and probably runs a business. So would I listen to somebody tell me to do something, say, I need for you to do this for the Lord, would you do this? Would I drop it all? I mean, think about how long she's going to be gone. She's going to have to get on this ship. She's going to have to go all this way. She's going to have to deliver this letter. She's going to have to kind of reprovide, and she's going to have to come back. That's going to take a long time, which means she's going to be leaving her business, right? And all the other things. Maybe she's got a family, and she's got to do this other thing. Is that going to be, uncomfortable for her? Wouldn't it be just easier for her to stay in Corinth? Couldn't somebody else deliver this letter? But she doesn't do that. She takes this letter. She does this challenging thing for the Lord. And some of us may not think that delivering a letter is such a great thing. You know, the book of Romans as a letter might be the greatest letter ever written by human hands. Like the most important letter ever. And she didn't go to Kinko's and make copies. There's one letter. That letter's written on a scroll by hand, right? And she's delivering this one letter. What would happen if the ship that she was sailing on was shipwrecked, like the one that happened with Paul that we read about in the book of Acts when he was shipwrecked? What would have happened? What would have happened to the letter? The letter would have been gone. There was only one, right? Think about what we would have all missed out on. You see, I owe her. I owe Phoebe. The Roman church owed her, because the Roman church needed to read what the Apostle Paul had delivered to them, but so do I. I mean, I'm a recipient of that letter, and if it hadn't been for Phoebe, would I have ever received that letter? Would I have ever been able to read that letter for myself and incorporate its teachings into my spiritual life? I want you to think about this, just because some of us struggle with commitment. Some of us struggle with responsibility. Some of us struggle with anything that might make us a little less comfortable. Some of us might go to church and go, you know, I really didn't like that song. That got a little too lively for me, that last one. I don't know if I'm going to go for a few weeks. I mean, just a tiny little bit of uncomfortability. And we're like piecing out. Look at her. You see, that's her story. My question is, what's your story? Next people we meet is Priscilla and Aquila, married couple. We read about them in verses 3 to the 5a. It says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Priscilla and Aquila. Now, this is who they were, because they're written about more than once in the New Testament. They were Jews who originally lived in Rome until the Roman Emperor Claudius passed a decree that expelled all the Jews from Rome. So imagine having to deal with that. Like, you have your whole livelihood there. They had a business. You had their business there. They had belongings, maybe a home, and then all of a sudden, you have to uproot yourself and leave because of an emperor's edict. For some people, that would make them pretty bitter. But you really don't see that in Priscilla and Aquila. Because the situation that happened in Rome, they immigrate to Greece, particularly Corinth. And they're tent makers by trade. And that's interesting because the Apostle Paul is also a tent maker, and he's in Corinth. And so they have this commonality, and they begin to talk together, and they form a relationship, and very probably the Apostle Paul lived in the home of Priscilla and Aquila in Greece. And so as Paul was planting that church and developing that church, Priscilla and Aquila were also doing that with him. So they were church planters along with the Apostle Paul. Also says that they risked their lives for Paul. So it wasn't long before they weren't only doing the missionary work in Corinth, but as Paul decided to sail to go to Syria, they said they would go with them, and so they became missionary leaders with Paul to go to Syria. And on the way, they stopped in a mega city of the ancient world, Ephesus, and there was a church that got established in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul moved on, but Priscilla and Aquila stayed in Ephesus and helped plant that church and develop that church, probably the greatest church of the New Testament. When we read the book of Ephesians, they were probably the most spiritual, best church in the ancient world. And I think a lot of that is due to the leadership of these two people, Priscilla and Aquila. There was a person in Ephesus that became an evangelist, but he only knew the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance. He didn't know about being baptized into Christ. And it says in the book of Acts that Priscilla and Aquila took him into their home and explained to him more perfectly the way of truth. So they were doing all sorts of really important work. Apollos ended up being one of the greatest leaders of the first century church. And he was taught by Priscilla and Aquila. When we catch up with them again, they're back in Rome because Claudius the emperor died, and then the Jews were let back in, so they went back to where they were before, and they were continuing to build the church again that they helped establish in the first place. Priscilla and Aquila are the ultimate power couple of the New Testament. They are truly a power couple. And I love that about them, and I think that's how they apply to us, is that a lot of us have our ministries, we have our gifts and talents that we want to use for the Lord, but you know that God can use us as couples? It's one thing I love about my relationship to Allison, is that, yeah, we're a married couple, but we're also a ministry couple. We've always been a ministry couple. When I falter a little bit, kind of lose some of my zeal for ministry, she's the one pushing me on. She's always been doing ministry. She was doing ministry before I was doing ministry. She decided to go to Bible college before I decided to go to Bible college. I'd like to think we're kind of a ministry power couple. Not in the league of Priscilla and Aquila, but it's really cool to think that you can do ministry together, not just apart. And I don't know how many of you might be considering that. You see, married couples can be ministry partners. That's Priscilla and Aquila's story. What's your story? Then we meet this man named Epaphroditus. The Apostle Paul introduces us to him in the second half of the fifth verse. He says, "Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia." That's really all it says about him. But it's enough. Because what he says is he's the first convert. In some translations of the New Testament, he said he was the first fruits of in Achaia. Well, Achaia, or the Asia that Paul's talking about, is the lower part of Greece. When you get below the Isthmus of Corinth, he was the first Christian down there. Now, you may have heard the statement before, the first one through the wall always gets bloody. It's not always easy to be first, right? Because other people kind of look at you and you go, like, what are you doing? Especially in a culture like the Corinthian culture, which is such an idolatrous, such a godless culture. Here comes this guy, and he's heard about Jesus, and he's accepted Jesus, and he starts telling people about this man named Jesus, who happens to also be the Son of God, and who died and rose from the dead. And some of that's pretty, you know, unbelievable to people, and yet that's what he's saying. And I'm sure that he endured a lot because he was the first one telling the story. But we find out later that that region of southern Greece became a powerhouse of believers. And it all started with this guy. Now, how does that relate to you? How does that relate to me? I'll tell you how it does. A lot of you in this room and at all of our locations, you were first. You were first. You know what I mean by that? You were the first person in your family to say, "I want Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior." You were the first person who took it seriously enough to step out on faith. And some of your family were like going, "What are you doing?" Some of your family thought, I mean, is he in a cult? Is this psycho? You know, like, what's going on here? Some of your friends were saying, "Hey, dude, come out. Let's go out. Let's do something tonight." And he's like, "You know, I really don't do that anymore." And they're like, "What, you think you're better than us?" And then your friends are trying to look for some place, some crevice, some crack in your faith that they can point out your hypocrisy. It's hard to be first. When you're first, you're a pioneer. And a lot of you at the Crossing are pioneers. You were the first. Not easy to be first, but God recognizes it when you're first. God recognizes it when you're the first one to influence your family, because God sees what you don't see. He sees not only how you influence your family, your friends, your community, but how you influence people from generation to generation, because you are willing to be first. That's Epaphroditus' story. What's yours? Maybe you're like Mary of Rome. In the sixth verse, it says, "Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you." That's all it says. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. And maybe you read that scripture and they say, "Let's just go over it. Okay, great, good." No, that speaks to me. Because I've talked to a lot of people that go to church and they see some people that they consider very talented, maybe on stage or preaching or in the, you know, doing ministries, all these various ministries, and they do it so well. And then other people, you know, that might make a person feel a little self-conscious. Like, I don't know that I really have any really profound gift. I don't know that I have anything that really makes me stand out. I remember the guy he was the senior minister of the church I grew up in. And I remember talking to him about ministry. And he goes, "You know, I'm not really that good at anything. I just work harder than everybody else." Because he had grown a great church. God used him in a profound way. But he recognized his limitations. Even though he had those limitations, he could work hard. And I'm telling you, you're standing in a space that didn't come from a whole lot of talent, but a lot of people who really put in the hard work. And maybe that's what God's calling you to be like a Mary of Rome, who just really works hard, who works passionately, who shows up. I was talking to a guy that's been a friend of mine a long time that was in the lobby here at 48th Street, and it was before first service, and he's getting ready to do ministry, and he asked me a question. He goes, "How long have you been here now?" I said, 25 years. He goes, "We've been doing this ministry for 18. 18 years. Been showing up every week to do ministry in a kid's area. He and his wife." You know, people aren't going to probably write articles about that. But that's exactly what the crossing is about. That's exactly what the kingdom of God needs. That's it. That's Mary's story. What's yours? Then there's this other power couple he mentions, Andronicus and Junia. It's in verse 7. It says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was." I mean, it's that last phrase that catches me. They were in Christ before I was. Wow. It means that they were older in their faith than the Apostle Paul. They were obviously missionaries. Paul mentions that they had been imprisoned for their faith. But to understand a little bit deeper and to kind of connect it to other scripture, they had been in Rome for a long time. They had been done ministry there for a long time. And it helps us to understand a little bit about how the church in Rome was established, because Paul didn't do it. He'd never even been there. Right? Well, a clue comes from Acts chapter 2. Because when Peter preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost and the church was established that day, it tells you where the people were from that were there. And one of the places they were from on the day of Pentecost was Rome. So it was very possible that these two people, Andronicus and Junia, were there at the day of Pentecost. It is very possible that they heard Peter's sermon and responded to it. It's also possible, since it was 50 days after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that they may have known Jesus personally. They may have been one of the followers of Jesus himself and then heard that sermon. They may have been two of the 3,000 people that were baptized that day and then took the message of Jesus Christ back to Rome and established a church in Rome that the Apostle Paul now is writing to. The thing that hits me about them is that they were seasoned believers. So we know that the letter of Romans was written about 60 AD. So that means these people had probably been believers for like 27 years. They'd been there a long time, so they had longevity. And there may be people here at this location, other locations, you've been believers a lot longer than the people that are sitting around you. And you're still here. You know, I know people that have come to the crossing. Maybe they kind of have some pedigree and they come to the crossing and they're here for a while and then they leave. But there are people that have been at the crossing since the very first day it was established in 1974. And they're still here today. Do you know how many changes this church has gone through in all those years? And they hung with all those changes. They stuck around. I mean, there's been a lot. And they didn't give up. They didn't peace out. They had longevity. And they could probably tell you war stories and sacrifices from the past that got us here today. And here's what I want to say to those of you. I can see two right back there, the Flinchies, right back there. They were two of the people. Do this. Those two people right there, they were two of them that started this church in 1974. And they're still here today. That's what I'm talking about. And here's the deal. We owe you. We owe them for their vision, for their willingness to embrace new things, to sacrifice substantially for the cause of the kingdom of God. That's their story. What's yours? It continues. This list continues. More names, mentions groups that are meeting in households like Aristobulus and Narcissus, along with Priscilla and Aquila, that they had churches that met in their homes. Romans 16 identifies at least five house churches, because that's how churches met in the first century. They met in people's homes, but there were a lot more than five. Tacitus was a Roman historian, and he wrote in 60 AD about the number of Christians in Rome, and this is how he described them. He said it was an immense multitude. Wasn't it Christian? So God's done an incredible work. There are more people that are mentioned. There are married couples. There are sisters. There's a mother and a son. There's a mother and a son, and the mother and the son that's mentioned in this list is really interesting because they're very probably the widow and the son of Simon of Cyrene. And you can look at that because it's recorded in Mark 15:21. Remember who Simon of Cyrene was? He was a guy that was there when Jesus was being crucified, and when he was carrying his cross to his execution, he was no longer able to carry it. He was too exhausted to carry it. And they pulled a man out of the crowd, a man named Simon of Cyrene from North Africa. And he picked up that cross and he carried it the rest of the way to Calvary. If, in fact, this is the widow and the son of Simon of Cyrene, not only did Simon of Cyrene become a believer, he became a church planter in Rome, took his wife and son, and here, after he dies, they're still working in that church, making a difference for Jesus Christ. What an awesome story. Craig Keener says that Romans 16 greets twice as many men as women, but commends twice as many women as men. Why do I say that? Because women do incredible ministry. And Paul knew it and appreciated it. And that's why you read about so many women in this list. And Romans also teaches us that Paul wasn't the only missionary out there. The church at Rome was established by regular Jewish people, like I said, who were there at Pentecost and came back. And then it was reinforced by new arrivals from various persecutions of Jews and Christians who left Israel or that region for safer places to live. Some incredible stories. The point is, the Roman church was thriving, but it still had plenty of challenges. And I can tell you that the Crossing Church is thriving, but guess what? We still have plenty of challenges. And one of the main reasons he wrote the letter is because people in Rome were having trouble getting along, and sometimes so do we. But he says something at the end, in Romans 16:19. And I remember when I was we had high school group a while back, we used to sing a song called Romans 16:19 says. And we would just, it was basically a song this scripture was put into song. And what the scripture says is, be excellent in what is good, be innocent of all evil. That's how it begins. So that's the advice Paul's giving us. Be excellent in what is good, be innocent of all evil. How are you doing at being excellent at what is good? What are you excellent at? Could some people say you're excellent at things that aren't really that good? Like criticism? Like pointing out things that you don't like about this or that? What are you excellent at? Are you excellent at good things, things that produce peace, things that produce encouragement, things that pull people together rather than tear them apart? Some people would say, well, I'm excellent at politics. Does that really pull people together or does it tear them apart? What I'm saying is, be excellent at what is good. That's good advice. And then he says, be innocent of all evil. That one's harder. That one's harder. How in the world can you be innocent of all evil? I mean, do you have to like put your hands over your ears or over your eyes or over your mouth to be innocent of all evil? Because we live in a culture that is completely soaked and saturated in evil. And if you're like me, sometimes you feel like evil's winning. Not just around me, but in me. Like evil's winning. But evil's not winning. Here's some good news. It won't. It won't win. God wins. God will win. How do I know that? Because of the second part of that verse, Romans 16:20a. What does it say? It says, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan." When you are excellent about what is good and you are innocent of all evil, do you know what God does with that? He crushes Satan. Now, it says the God of peace. God doesn't want to. A lot of people think about, you know, our Heavenly Father, like God is this judging, condemning God. He doesn't want to judge anyone, doesn't want to condemn anyone. He wouldn't have sent His Son if He did. He put all the condemnation and judgment of the world on His own Son. True? He doesn't want to condemn the world. He loves this world. He loves you. And so He's given us a way out. But I find that the last three words of that really important. And the God of peace, which is a God of peace, will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Not underneath His feet. Not underneath His feet, underneath your feet. So when you're excellent about what is good, like you're seen in this list, and you're trying to be innocent of all evil because you're trusting that God will take care of everything in the end, God's going to use the ministry that you do and the life that you live for Him to crush Satan underneath your feet. You see, you have more power than you can know or understand. Because we are children of the living God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are filled with the Holy Spirit to accomplish the mission of bringing God's lost children home. And every time that happens, every time you see that up on the video screen, you know what? The soles of your shoes are getting closer to Satan's head. Because he's losing this battle, and you're going to win this battle. Now, like many of Paul's letters, he ends glorifying God. It's a glorification of God. There's a word for that that we use, and it's called doxology. And it starts in verse 25, and I'm just going to read it over you, okay, as we close. "Now to Him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ." And all God's people said, amen. Let it be so. We're moving to a time of decision. There are some of you here who have never made a decision in your heart and life to have an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question. What in the world are you waiting for? If you read the book of Romans, and this is who your God is, this is how personal He is. This is how much, not that He loves you, but how much He loves you. And what the evidence of that love is. His own Son on the cross, dying, bleeding, to pay a debt that we couldn't pay. Not to just save you from hell, but adopt you into His family, to call you by His name, to make you a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Think of it. What in the world are you waiting for? Do you know, the Bible says that where two or three are gathered, that Jesus Christ is in our midst. He's right here, right now. He's walking these aisles. He knows. And He knows everything about you. He knows all the secrets you don't tell anybody else. All the things that make you very spiritually dirty and ugly. He knows all that, and He loves you, and doesn't even slow Him down. It doesn't even slow His love down. Because He wants you in relationship with Him. And the question is, how long are you going to be watching this parade go by? Until you just step up and say, I'm going to be part of it. There's going to be somebody right over there by the baptistry who would love nothing more than to talk to you about next steps in your relationship with Christ. and you can be part of this parade, shouting the name of Jesus, who makes all the difference. If you'll come into an intimate personal relationship with Him, quit listening to the devil. He's a liar. Quit listening to yourself. You're a liar. Thinking, well, if I get my life better and get my priorities straight, well, then maybe I'll win. No. You need to come with all the trash bags. You need to come with the mess. Because when you come that way to the Lord, you're coming honestly. He'll take care of it. That's what Romans teaches us. He already knows that about you. But He loves you anyway. If you're online, you've never made a decision, you can press that button. You can talk to somebody right now. I think my wife's on there right now. There's a lot of us here today. We've made that decision for Christ. We accepted Him, right? But are you engaging? Are you being part of the solution? Are you following the calling of Jesus Christ? Have the cares of this world, the lower story, all the challenges, have they gotten you so internally focused that you can't get out and focus on what God's agenda is? You all have a gift. You all have a talent. Everyone in this room, you have a talent God's given you, at least one. Some of us are 3-talent people. Some of us are 5-talent people. Some of us are 1-talent people. There is no such thing as a no-talent person. You all have some ability that God has given you. Maybe it's like Mary of Rome. Maybe you can just work hard. Or it may be something else. I don't know what it is. But let me clue you in on something. There's a difference between a talent and a gift. A talent becomes a gift when you give it back to God. A talent becomes a gift when you give it back to God and you allow Him to utilize it to accomplish the mission of bringing the lost kids home. I mean, your talent might be amazing, but you put the Holy Spirit in there and you turn that talent into a gift, you watch what God can do, because He can do more abundantly beyond what you can ask or imagine with the thing that He planted inside of you, if you'll just let Him do it. And that's why these steps are up here today. Because just because you've made a decision for Christ doesn't mean that you don't need to do business with God today, that you don't need to come to Him today, that you don't need to ask Him to do something fresh and new today, to stir up that fire inside of you today. And maybe it's in that talent that needs to be a gift. So I call you as a fellow believer in Christ to get serious about your faith. Would you stand with me? In Jesus' name we come before You, Heavenly Father, realizing that there's nothing inside of our hearts that You don't see and know more intimately than we know ourselves. You see all of the mess, all the inconsistency, all the hypocrisy. You see all that, but You still love us. It doesn't change. Your love never changes. And there's more love in You than there is sin in us. And I pray, Father, in this moment, we would humble ourselves and receive from You what only You can give or provide. In Jesus' name, amen.